we're ready, let's turn to Romans chapter 12 again. And Matt, I want to thank you again for preparing those materials for the children. I noticed the pencils were getting a little dull, so I sharpened those this morning. So you're all ready to go, I suspect. And we're ready to go as well. We're going to look today at church relationships and begin here by reading the text that we're going to be studying together. It's Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. A couple of phrases I want to just point out before we even get started here. In verse 5, right at the end of verse 5, members one of another. It's an important thing to keep in mind here that we are members one of another within the church. And then the other phrase here, speaking of the gifts, and we'll be looking at this subject some today, of some spiritual gifts, at the end, well, not in the end, but in verse 6, he says, let us use them. We are members one of another, and we have gifts and talents and abilities. Let us use those that we have for the good of the body as we look here at this matter of church relationships. Now, let's consider the context again. There's a certain context in which we find these verses that I've just read. And we have come now to this new section of Romans where Paul is no longer really teaching doctrine. He is teaching how we are to conduct ourselves in light of that doctrine. He's talking about lifestyle and the life of a Christian. And he has put it this way at the beginning of chapter 12. This is his appeal to those who read his letter, the Christians at Rome. It is to us as well, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So we are here to serve God. We're here for the good of others. We're not here basically just to serve ourselves, just to live for our own pleasures. But we're here for God's service, and Paul would have us believe that this is reasonable to do so. Again, I would suggest that the end of verse 1, rather than translating it, which is your spiritual worship, I think it's a better way to translate this, is your reasonable service. It's not an irrational thing that a believer should dedicate his life to the service of God. The reason is because the mercies of God are so great. That's the motivation. He says it's by the mercies of God that he makes this appeal. And those mercies of God, of course, are the reason for our salvation. God has mercifully made an atonement on our behalf. God has provided his Son to die and make payment for our sins. It's because of him we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight now. It's because of him that sanctification is going on in our lives. And we're looking forward to glorification. And without the election of God, as he taught in chapter 9, none of these mercies would be ours. So the mercies of God are just multiplied to us. And then he goes on in verse 2, further instructing, we're not to be conformed to this world. Again, I like J.B. Phillips' paraphrase where he said, do not let the world around you press you into its mold. Imagine if you think back over the past week, you can see areas in which the world pressed in upon you and tried to influence the way you think and you live. But rather than not being conformed to this world, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We need to think differently than we once did. We need to think differently than the world. And that will occur as we meditate upon the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit graciously teaches us in the Scriptures, guides us into the truth. We should be able to discern what the will of God is for our lives as we find ourselves in various situations. And I encourage you then to do that. Now, that's the context in which this instruction comes to us now. And what we want to understand here is that we are people who live in relationships. We live in relationships with all kinds of people. We live in relationship with this world around us. And Paul is going to give instructions then to people who are to live as their lives of a living sacrifice. How do you live with people who don't know Christ and don't share your opinion on biblical subjects? Well, there'll be some specific instruction here. For instance, like in verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And we want to know what these instructions are. But for the most part, what Paul is going to deal with here is our relationships within the church. How are we to conduct ourselves in relationship with fellow believers if we're to live our lives as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God? And here's the thing I particularly want us to be able to think about today. What's meant to be accomplished by those relationships that we have with other believers? And we have now come, and particularly as we get into the text next week, we have now come to that point where Paul is going to give us specifics as to that conduct and specifics as to how we relate to one another and what is meant to be accomplished by those relationships. There's really three necessary things here. First of all, we want to see that there must be, in our relationships within the church, an attitude of humility. See that in verse 3. Secondly, we need to recognize that, well, Paul uses this metaphor for the church of the body of Christ. And we need to recognize here that there is within the church, just as there is within a human body, unity and yet diversity. And hopefully harmony as those members or parts work together. And then the third thing we see in this passage is the fact that within this body of Christ, God has given spiritual gifts to the church. He's given natural abilities as well. And all of these are given to benefit the church as a whole, that we might grow and mature individually and corporately as well. That's what this passage is about here. So let's look at these three matters then. First of all, there must be, for the church to function in its relationships one with another, there must be this attitude of humility. Verse 3 again, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, and this is his grace as an apostle, Paul has the authority to make these things known to us. He says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, note the word everyone, this instruction is for all, none are left out. He says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So you can see here that Paul is calling us to humility. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And of course, one of the most common sins of the human race is pride and arrogance. And we're all capable of that and having a, a proud opinion of ourselves and to think highly of ourselves. We might be tempted to think, am I not the most important person in this church? Or could this church possibly get along without me? You know, if we think that way, we are thinking too highly of ourselves. Now, you know, I think, though Paul didn't say this, we could reverse this as well. If we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we should, we're neither are we to think more lowly of ourselves than we should. And what I mean by that, and I say this because I think I've seen this sometimes in people, in churches, we're not to have the attitude, well, there's nothing I can do here that's beneficial to the church. There's no contribution I can make to the fellowship here, so, well, I just won't do anything. And that's the problem about that kind of thinking, is that a person who thinks that way isn't going to do anything. And every person in the church can make a contribution to the welfare and the growth of that church. Let's look for a moment over at 1 Corinthians 12, because I see something here that I think kind of reflects that attitude. And you might want to keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 12, because this is a passage that we'll return to today as well, because if Paul's going to teach on something about gifts, spiritual gifts in Romans 12, he certainly does the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where also he talks much about the body of Christ. Now, I want to read here in verse 14. I think you'll see the point of the passage here. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 12, 14. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And part of why that's written there, I'm sure, is because Paul is dealing with a wrong attitude among some of the believers at Corinth who had exalted one gift, the gift of tongues, and really insinuated everybody should have this gift. And Paul would have them realize that the church isn't supposed to look like a big tongue. A body needs many different parts to it. And you can kind of, I think, get the impression here that it's as if the foot feels like it's not very important. Maybe not even part of the body, because it's not a hand. It can't do what the hand can do. Or the ear, as important as hearing is, it's not the eye. And I think that expresses here this attitude that some people might have that, well, I just don't have much to contribute to the church. And that's not true. God has placed in the human body every member of the body to accomplish the purpose of the whole, and so it is with the church as well. So we need to not think more highly of ourselves than we should. We need to have humility in our thinking, but also we should not depreciate ourselves and the capacities that God has given to each one to serve. But the corrective here is, he says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. A little bit difficult to understand exactly what Paul meant by that. What does this mean? He's assigned a measure of faith to each one of us. Certainly that's not saving faith. He's not talking about saving faith now. But it seems that what he means by that God can give us the faith to recognize our gifts, our abilities, our talents, and how they can be used to the benefit of the church as a whole. And we want to know that. And sometimes I think that we are perplexed about some of this. How can I best serve? What are my spiritual gifts? And I would suggest pray. And, you know, sometimes you can ask other people, how do you see me that I can serve within the church? Because other people sometimes recognize things about us that we're not so quick to recognize ourselves. So that's the first thing. There must be humility within the church. The second thing, then, is we want to recognize the church as the body of Christ, having unity in it at the same time diversity. So I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 again. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. This metaphor that Paul is using of the body to represent the church is really his favorite metaphor, it seems, for the church. Sometimes he compares the church to a building. He compares the church to a temple. But more often than not, he refers to the church as a body. And he really develops this idea in some of the other letters in Ephesians and Colossians. And generally, when Paul speaks about the church as the body of Christ, he brings up this matter of spiritual gifts as well. Now, we could say this. Somebody suggested this. If you want to know what the church is like, just stand in front of a mirror and look at yourself in the mirror. Because what you see is one body, which, by the way, has one head. And there is just one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear. He is the head of the church. But when you stand and you look at yourself in the mirror, you see you are one, you're one body, but you also see your one body has many members, many parts to that body. And of course, as we consider the body, not all the members of the body have the same function, have different functions, contributing to the whole. We have feet. Feet are for standing on. Feet are for walking and getting you places. And we have hands that do various things and pick things up and can do very intricate matters sometimes. We have eyes to see, ears to hear, and then we have parts of our body that we never see. We have lungs, and some of these unseen parts of our bodies are so very, very necessary. Lungs to breathe with. We have a heart to pump blood throughout the body. We have veins and blood vessels. And obviously, the members of the body need to function in the role or the way that God has made them to function. This almost sounds silly, but the hand is made to bring food to the mouth. That's not a function of the feet, right? Has anybody here ever tried to feed yourself by picking something up with your toes? I doubt it. I don't know that we could do that. But however, the feet are well functioned to get the hands over to the refrigerator, right? So obviously, each member accomplishes that which is best suited for. And that's the way it needs to be in the church as well. We need to discover how we are best suited to serve within the body of Christ for the good of all. Let's look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Something else that Paul has written here gives us good insight. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So obviously he says it this way, there's varieties of gifts. It's not just one gift or two gifts. It's a lot of gifts. And maybe God gives gifts to the church according as he sees the needs of a particular church. Verse 7 really is very significant what is said here. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And I think what we can draw from that is to each one, every believer must have a spiritual gift. And we'd like to know what that is so we can use it. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's a phrase that's a synonym for a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit manifests Himself in ministry through the gifts that He gives to people. And here's the most important thing. What are they for? They are for the common good. They're not just for some personal enjoyment or profit. Spiritual gifts, if God gives them to the church, they are to be used for the good of the whole church, to be able to minister in the church. And they are given then for the purpose to build the body up, to strengthen us in our faith. Let's look at, go clear back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Here's something that I think is insightful to this, something that Paul said early on in this letter about himself and his relationship with this church that he's writing to. He so wanted to come and be with them. And in Romans 1, verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." It seems to me what Paul means when he wants to come and impart some spiritual gift to them is he wants to minister his gifts. He's an apostle. He is a teacher. He has much that he can communicate to these people that will be of benefit to them. So he comes with his ability to minister, and yet he knows that he will be ministered back to by them. What he sees in them will be an encouragement to him as he sees their growth in their faith. And that's the way it is to be. Paul's going to strengthen these people by his gifts, and they will strengthen him by their gifts and abilities as well. That's how it should work. These relationships within the church are for the mutual edification and upbuilding of the body of Christ. Well, let's look at some of these gifts that are listed here then. This is the third thing. And let me just give you a little bit of general information about these gifts. There are several Greek words that can be used for gifts. Doreo is one of the words, but the word that is most often found in this context is the word charisma. Spiritual gifts are charismata. And what's significant about that is the word charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. We read about the grace of God, we're reading about the charis of God. When you put the mu alpha, or the last two letters, the ma, on charis, charisma, if I remember my Greek, that means the result of grace. That's a way of expressing result. In other words, a spiritual gift is a result of God's grace to the church. God's grace to you. He is the one who gives the gifts. Now I'm going to give you my opinion here, knowing that there are people who would disagree with me. Maybe you probably wouldn't, but I do believe that some of the gifts have ceased. Pentecostal people would disagree with me on that, but I think some of the gifts are not in operation today, such as tongues or miracles or healings and even prophecy. And I think it's best to understand that these were what we call sign gifts, and they were very necessary to authenticate the apostles even to authenticate the ministry of the apostolic church, but that time is gone and these gifts are not needful today. In fact, if we need gifts as signs today, you know where they're found? They're right in the New Testament. And if you would look at what John the Apostle wrote about the seven signs that are in the book of John, these seven signs are given that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. So if we need to know that God can raise the dead, can turn water into wine, can open the eyes of the blind, can feed 5,000 people with a few fishes, there's the proof right there. We don't need any other proofs. People won't believe the Bible. They wouldn't believe a prophet if he came and did a miracle in their sight as well. So along with the general information, again, we should understand every believer has a gift. And if we would analyze the gifts that are listed in the various places in the New Testament, you would realize this. There's two types of gifts. And they all fall into one of two categories. They're either speaking gifts, exhortation, prophecy, tongues, teaching, or they are serving gifts. And the serving gifts are just as necessary as the speaking gifts. And I think a great many people probably have serving gifts. Let's look then at some of these charismata, these spiritual gifts that are mentioned here, that I assume they had all these gifts in the church at Rome. I also assume there may be some gifts that were maybe present in Corinth that weren't in Rome, because God is the one who knows and gifts the church according to what each individual group needs. The first is prophecy. It says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. Now, there's a lot of different views on how we should understand the gift of prophecy. In the early church, there were prophets who foretold coming events. In the book of Acts, we read about a prophet whose name was Agabus. And on one occasion, he was of great value to the Christians because he prophesied there was going to be a famine. And because the church knew this, they could make preparations for that. On another occasion, he prophesied that Paul would be bound when he went to Jerusalem. And that was just useful information that he could tell them. So prophets could sometimes tell the future. There were prophets in the Old Testament, for instance, Jeremiah, who could tell the future. But also, primarily, the ministry of a prophet was to warn and advise. And prophets like Jeremiah called God's Old Testament people to be faithful to the covenant and warned of what would happen otherwise. I do not think today that we have prophets or a gift of prophecy that is in the sense of telling the future. I think, however, there can be an application that we can make here. I think in a certain sense, a preacher is a prophet. In fact, I think not only do I mean a preacher from the pulpit like I'm doing right now, but if you are a preacher and that you share the gospel with another person, I think that you're probably going to be speaking of future events, the coming judgment. You're warning people about heaven and hell and those necessary matters. And if there is prophecy today, it's more in that sense of preaching. Let it be done in proportion to our faith. A prophet then had to have a confident faith that God had called him to do this. And here's an interesting way of looking at this this phrase, proportion of our faith. People sometimes speak of the analogy of the faith, and they're drawing that from a Greek word here, the analogion of the faith. And let me say this at least, if we would understand this passage in this way. When you preach, be sure that what you preach comes from the Bible. Be sure that it corresponds and lines up with Scripture. Don't go beyond what Scripture says. Well, don't fall short of what Scripture says either, you know. So, if we are going to speak to others, we want to be sure that it conforms with the standard of truth, which is the Bible itself. Now, the second thing it says, his service in his serving. This is a rather broad term to say that there are gifts of serving, but these are very necessary. And the word that is used here from the Greek is the diakonia. We get the term deacons from that, and we understand that the deacons who helped the elders or the pastors in the early church were men who served. I think, if I recall my Greek on that, a diakonos is one who raises the dust because he's running fast and he's serving well. And how thankful I am that we have people in the church who serve. And there's all kinds of things that are necessary for service today. And in fact, we have some situations today that the early church didn't have. We have buildings that need repair. I'm grateful that there are people who keep up the repairs and paint buildings and put roofs on buildings and keep the furnace running. I'm grateful, Father, that there are people here that you are so willing to minister by preparing food for people when that's an appropriate thing to do. The sky's the limit, in a sense, of service, and we need people who will serve, and I reflect upon that as a spiritual gift, but also just natural endowments many times, doing what is right and good. Third thing that's mentioned here, he who teaches in his teaching. The pastor must be able to teach, but there's other people who need to teach as well. And frankly, I just have to say sometimes I'm not sure how far to go with this matter of spiritual gifts or natural endowments as well. But I'm so thankful that we have a number of people in this church who can teach and do it well. I'm so thankful for you who teach in the catechism class, for people who teach Bible studies. Now we got Randy. He's a fine teacher. And we need people who can teach in the church and even go and teach in the community and lead Bible studies as well. Now here's one I want to spend a little time with. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. I just find these Greek words very interesting and instructive sometimes. The word for exhortation is paroklesis. This is very closely related to the word for the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside, the paraclete or the parakletos. And this word, paroklesis, is translated several different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's exhortation. Sometimes it's encouragement, and rarely, but sometimes it's also comfort. And let me say this. There must be people in the church who have a specific gift of exhortation, but at the same time, this is something we all need to do. We need to encourage and exhort one another. Let's look at some passages. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and I think you'll see that you don't have to just figure out whether you have a gift of exhortation. Maybe you do, and that's wonderful if you do, but it's a useful gift we all need to exercise in a certain sense, at least the concept of encouragement and exhortation. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, you'll recognize these verses. The writer says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some," but here's our word, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's one of the most useful things I think we can do in our church relationships is encourage one another. And encourage one another to love and good works. Encourage one another to faithfulness to the Lord. Look for opportunities to be an encouragement to others. Sometimes there are people who really need encouragement. Maybe they're down. Maybe they're facing a lot of difficulties, and they need that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, Because the writer of Hebrews was writing to exhort some people who were in danger of falling away from the faith. And look at what he says here in Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another, there's the word. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think really in a smaller church like this, we can encourage and exhort one another, maybe better than people in large churches where a lot of people don't know each other. And I think we know one another rather well. And it's a wonderful thing that we would care enough for one another to encourage and exhort. And then the next thing, going back to the list here, there's a few more we want to look at. The one who contributes in generosity. Contributes, it's also, there is a gift of giving, and this gift is to be exercised in generosity. Or maybe your Bible says in simplicity. That's another way of looking at it and translating that. That giving should never be with an ulterior motive. And does this have to do with financial giving? Yes. But you know, there's other kinds of contributions and giving too. And I was thinking about some things we see in the New Testament. Back in an age where people didn't have church buildings and they met in homes. And if you would read in Romans chapter 16, we won't turn to it, but there's a couple there named Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul sends greetings to Prisca and Aquila and to the church in their home. These people were generous. They made their home available for the church to meet in. Or if you read in Acts chapter 12, there's a woman whose name is Mary, the mother of John, probably John Mark. And what's going on in that situation is Peter's about to be put to death and the people have come together to pray. They went to her home to pray that God would, and God did answer their prayer. But I assume as well, not only did they go there on that occasion, they probably was another home that this rather generous woman had a large enough home that this group of believers could come there. So, we need people who are generous and contribute. The one who leads with zeal. We need people who can administrate. Some pastors are good at administrating. I'm not. I'm glad there are people who can help with things like that. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There's a gift of serving, right? The gifts of acts of mercy, another tremendously valuable and necessary gift within the church. I think of Dorcas or Tabitha. We encounter her in Acts chapter 9. Peter's going to raise her from, she's died. And Peter comes to the home where the body is and the other women, they want to show him all these garments, articles of clothing that Tabitha has been making for people. She obviously was a merciful woman. And what a wonderful trait that is. What a wonderful thing to have people who have a spiritual gift of showing mercy. But again, one of the reasons I just don't like to push this too far with spiritual gifts is we also have natural talents. And I see some overlapping here that people need to be willing and able to minister not only with our spiritual gifts, but just whatever God has given to us, our talents. Let me just give you a few concluding thoughts. Here's a quote from the Reformation Study Bible. Ministry is for the mutual strengthening of the whole body of Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what these relationships are for. They are to strengthen the body of Christ. And that involves humility. And it involves an understanding of how we are to minister one to another. Another thought is I just cannot understand the thinking of a person who is a believer who wants nothing to do with the church. How can that be? How can a person think that they're going to grow in isolation? this Lone Ranger idea that we do see with some people just is not biblical. And if we're going to grow, we're going to grow within the church, and that's not just for us, it's for them. It's like you have a body that had a member cut off or something. The body will still function, but it won't be as successful as it was meant to be. So, let us consider how we can best serve one another with our gifts, our abilities. We must do it as a living sacrifice with transformed thinking. And next week, as we go on, we start out with verse 9 now. And now Paul does get really down to the specifics. These are going to be very specific things that he's going to say about the relationships that we have. First within the church, and then he will discuss some within the world as well. So, read ahead, and we'll get these specific helps next week.